Please be seated. I hope you can have your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 20. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Loving Lord, thank you for your opening up of your word by your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you enable us, you give us this, these riches of your truth etched in life. And we pray that that may be real for us today. In Christ's name, amen. A young, well-educated, wealthy man, obviously wealthy from one of Perth's high-profile families, comes up after our worship service and asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And we'd easily answer something like this: "Look, your holy Creator calls you to account, so you must believe in Him and His Saviour, confess sin, repent, be baptized, follow Him in newness of life." And that's fine, he says. "I know there's one God, one true God, and I do what he says. I want to do what he says. I don't live like most people. I know I need God in my life to live better." And I suspect he'd easily make a trophy convert, and soon he's giving his testimony, and he's maybe even, if he's high enough profile, interviewed on podcasts or something like that. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus faces such a man who happily says, "I've kept the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he's claiming that from his youngest days. Jesus' disciples no doubt think, "Whoa, here's a trophy convert. A good bloke to have on side." After all, in their worldview, wealth is a sign of blessing from God. But Jesus then turns everything upside down, because Jesus discerns his heart. And the young man puts his wealth above God. He trusts in money and not ultimately in God. Everyone around, including the young man, think he's on a fast track, bullet train to heaven. But his idolatry kills him. Outwardly, he ticks so many boxes, but inwardly, he's an idolater going to hell and missing God's kingdom. This shows how deceptive Satan can be when even something good like the commandments can be twisted for destruction. At least we can say this rich young man had an ethical standard to live by, at least. In Perth society, increasingly, people just decide for self what's right and what's wrong. But think about it. If we don't want to defer to a higher authority, that is God, on what basis can we say that anything is wrong? Our society declares certain actions illegal, against the law. But how can anything be called unethical? Decent people inclined toward doing good will simply have to accept on an equal basis those inclined toward doing evil in any situation. What use is there for the words good and evil anyway, really? People are much more offended by Christians who say something's wrong because God says it's wrong. They're much more offended by that than by someone who randomly picks right and wrong for themselves, and it could change from day to day, but that doesn't matter. Whatever feels right at the time. So everyone thinks they know best. And then you listen to songs in most children's entertainment and you hear in one form or another the advice, believe in yourself. And it's deemed to be harmless, uplifting, building up their self-esteem. After all, how can you love others unless you love yourself? Have you heard that before? How can you love others if you don't love yourself? But let's think about that. Jesus explicitly teaches, love others as you love yourself. He knows that we already love ourselves. We're selfish. Even if we do it in self-destructive ways, we still love ourselves. Naturally, sinfully, fallen people, that's what we do. We don't need to pump up selfishness any more than it already naturally occurs in all of its sinful ways. So how appalled people would be to hear on those same shows a call to believe in the Creator God. You know, that would really get letters to the station or people no longer subscribing to that podcast or whatever. You see, believing in self is socially acceptable, but that is as much a belief system as worshipping the one true God. So the choice is simple, God or man? God or man? When I decide for myself what's right and what's wrong, chances are that the right is going to be defined as whatever makes me feel good at that moment. It makes me feel good, for example, to be tolerant. Tolerant. That's almost like an idol of our society, of our culture now. It's certainly easier. There's a lot less friction if you just go down the easygoing toleration line. If you proclaim God's word, for instance, you won't win popularity contests because you'll be saying that some things which many people think are good are actually sinful. So we need to be wise about how we talk about certain things because our culture just hears it as hate speech. And it's like neon flashing signs, hate, hate, hate. But it is actually, if you think about it, it's the most loving thing that we can do to point out that we're all sinners before a holy God who's also just. And so our only hope is in Christ, unless God works by His Spirit to save us from sin and death and Satan's power, we're in trouble. We face an eternity of judgment in hell. That is an absolute disaster, which I would not wish on anyone. But you see, you've got a lot to explain there to get to that point. So it's certainly loving to cry out to our sinful world, see how this is sin, repent, believe in Jesus, walk in the new way. Now from that point, the Holy Spirit, as we repent, He comes in to live in us, to guide us as helper and comforter, so we can begin to love and obey God. And we do find, as Christians, don't we, that obeying His higher authority is hard, especially when submitting runs so contrary to our culture. Following someone else's rules of right and wrong is hard, especially when the rules include loving people who you don't find particularly nice. Loving people who maybe even hate you because you're a Christian. With that in mind, let's look at the last six of the Ten Commandments. These are the horizontal commandments. The first four are Godward, the last six are manward. It's all about loving our neighbour and what that looks like. The first one is honour your father and mother. The Pharisees ask Jesus to name the greatest commandment. He gives a second great commandment as well. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. He says that together these commandments to love God and love neighbour sum up the law and the prophets. And we can distill this to simplest terms by just saying first four are Godward, the last six are manward. First four about how to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And the last six tell us how to love our neighbours as ourselves. And it starts with family, honouring our father and mother. The family, it's the smallest, but it's the most important unit in society. Where the family stands, the culture stands. When the family breaks down, the culture breaks down. And don't we see that? And this is one of two positive commands we have in the Ten. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, it's the first commandment with a promise, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So God takes this command seriously enough to add a promise. And the promise isn't personal blessing, but it's blessing on the whole community, the nation of God's covenant people, so that they will possess the land which God has promised and which they're on their way to get. So they'll live under God's rule and they will be a light to the nations all around. Then, if you ask me to unpack, we could spend a lot of time discussing what honouring looks like. I'd suggest it will look different in different cultures, but you will know it when you see it. Then he goes, God goes on with, you shall not murder. As a result of a poor translation, many have understood this commandment to forbid killing in any form. But it's obvious that the Israelites weren't prohibited from killing because they went to war at God's command and killed their enemies. They had capital punishment for numerous offences and killed animals in sacrifices. And the Hebrew verb is translated as kill in some English translations, but it actually means murder. And the English Standard Version does a good job with that translation. You shall not murder is correct. Now you may think, like the rich young ruler, well, I haven't murdered anyone, but remember how Jesus flips this a bit and gets to the heart of it and teaches that murder involves the attitude of the heart as well. And he says that anyone who shows contempt for his brother has broken this commandment. Calling your brother a fool, slandering his name, character, that's murder in God's eyes. So when we understand the sixth commandment, we realise God regards the way we act and think about others as critical. We murder others when we gossip, bear grudges, slander, lose our temper, neglect those who we ought to honour, show spite or jealousy. Just get in that extra little barb, that last comment to score a point. So each of these attitudes or acts breaks God's law. Then you shall not commit adultery. And in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches that even a lustful look amounts to adultery in your heart. And this is probably the point where the Ten Commandments come in most direct opposition to the values of our culture. Many people steal, people dishonour parents all the time, and everyone lies every day. And while those sins are common, we don't say that that's excusable or okay or right. We've got a problem with it. But our society says that restrictions on sexual conduct are unjust, harmful to our psychological health, evidence of Christians' desires to interfere with other people's personal freedom and civil rights. You see how it gets taken. The problem is, society does have its own taboos on incest, for example. So they're being completely hypocritical at this point. They've got their own values and judgments, but without a basis for it, at least we have God's word. At least we realise, hey, we're made in God's image, and that's what counts. They have no basis for that except for, well, we don't think it's very nice. Ooh, it's a bit yucky, or something like that. That's just not good enough. It's hypocritical. Anyway, the results of abandoning the biblical standard for sexual expression are really clear in our world. Sexual license is reaping tragic consequences for individuals, and I'd suggest for our culture as well. Then, you shall not steal, verse 15. Almost any law code has don't steal. The Bible tells us why, though, and that's a bit different. God has given us everything we have. He has given our neighbours everything that they have. So to steal from our neighbour is to doubt God's ability to provide what we need and to resent what he has provided for them. Do you get that? That's a significant way of grasping this. If we steal, we're doubting God's ability to provide for us, and we're resenting what he's provided for someone else. We're saying, I know better than God how he should provide and distribute his gifts and blessings. So you're actually breaking the first few commandments as well, right here. You're taking the place of God. How do we steal? We steal when we take what isn't lawfully or ethically ours, not just by breaking into someone's house to take things. We steal from an employer when we waste time, do poor work and know it's shoddy. We steal when we waste our employer's materials. If we run a business, we steal when we sell an inferior product at the normal price. We steal when we don't repay a loan or when we repay it late. We steal from the government when we cheat on taxes. Now, don't get me started, Ray. Stop. If we think a tax is wrong, then what do we need to do? We need to vote for changes to taxes. That's the thing. We steal from God when we don't worship him as we ought, when we rob him of the honour and glory which belongs to him alone. So what's the positive side of this? We ought to do all we can to help other people and protect their possessions. Jesus expresses it in what's been called the Golden Rule, again from the Sermon on the Mount, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7:12. Sums it up pretty well. Then, second last, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour, verse 16. This is using legal language relating to testimony in a court of law where you're called to testify, and it's saying, don't lie. But it goes beyond that. It requires us not just to negatively not lie, but also to tell the truth. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And this commandment is forbidding slander, gossip, idle talk, deliberate exaggerations or distortions of the truth. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 25 tells us, put off lies, put on truth. And it isn't easy. Now some other commands are really quite clear. We know what we should and shouldn't do. Telling the truth can get a bit tricky for a few reasons. In some situations, I'm sure you can think of them, telling a lie or at least not telling all the truth seems almost necessary, as the truth may hurt another person. In other situations, telling the truth seems almost impossible. Corrie ten Boom, in her account of life in Holland and then in a German concentration camp in World War II, describes how the Nazis forcefully conscripted young Dutchmen into the German army. When Nazi soldiers scoured the neighbourhood searching for men, Corrie and several cousins quickly got two young men through a trapdoor into an enlarged potato cellar. And they covered the trapdoor with a rug, pulled the dining table onto the rug, and the soldiers stormed in, demanding to know the location of young men. And Corrie's niece, taught from the Bible to always tell the truth, blurted out, "They're under the table." In God's mercy, the officer didn't believe this seemingly too honest admission. He glanced under the low-hanging tablecloth, and he, after a little bit more searching, he walked out angry. Now, for the moment, the young men were safe. But Corrie and her family hotly debated that evening the principle of always telling the truth. Of course, most of us don't face such horrible circumstances in maintaining truthfulness. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says that speaking the truth in love should guide our speech. Speak the truth in love. And there's also the problem of knowing how to separate truth from falsehood in many grey situations. And in courts, and this is legal type language, in courts we do have a system of law to sift out truth from conflicting evidence given, where we're to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Often, yeah, there's a whole system of cross-examination to bring that to the surface. Now, I'm not saying that's the norm for our everyday life. We don't go through that. But how are we to tell the truth? Well, probably the best thing we can do is just be full of the Bible's teaching, because the Bible is our only source of absolute truth from God. So we focus on the Lord and His glory and love Jesus, because that's the antidote to sinfulness, which is the heart of sin. If your mind is focused on self, you will easily find yourself distorting the truth to your own advantage. But if you focus on Christ, if your goal is God's glory, if you're feeding on Scripture, then you'll grow in discerning. And you'll grow in this difficult area of learning to speak and act according to the truth, as Jesus did. Then, the last is, you shall not covet. And it's probably the most revealing and devastating of all the commandments, because it has to do with the inner attitude of the heart. Jesus takes commands that are superficially external, only dealing with concrete actions, and then he, especially in his Sermon on the Mount, relates them to the underlying attitude of the heart. But commandment number 10, coveting, it's all about the heart from the beginning. And this commandment strikes at the heart of our materialistic society. Mass marketing today is meant to make us dissatisfied with what we have and covetous of what we don't have. And when God tells us don't covet, he doesn't mean we aren't to improve our lot in life. He expects us to be good stewards of all that he's given us, and that will generally lead to improvements in life. When God tells us not to covet, he doesn't mean to stop improving our lot in life. He doesn't mean that we aren't to work hard or enjoy the things and the relationships he gives us. What happens when we covet? We're dissatisfied with what we have because others have more. And this includes another person's husband or wife, and when we're willing to do whatever it takes to get that object, position, honour or person. And we just aren't to do this. Instead, the Apostle Paul puts it, we're to set our minds on things that are above, not on things of this earth, in Colossians chapter 3. So there's this continual stark contrast between the way of sin and the way of holiness, the way of God. So what's our hot take on all this? As Moses called Israel to obey from the heart, it remains true today. We're called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And when we do, we're awakened. We see more of our sin every day. Unlike the rich young ruler who spoke with Jesus, we can't read any of these commandments and say, I keep this one, tick that box, because we know we're breaking them all continually. Let's see a case study of this. King David broke at least four of these commandments in his relationship with Bathsheba. He coveted another man's wife, stole her, committed adultery, then arranged the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He was also deceitful. So he appears to be breaking all of these manward commandments. But in his psalm of confession, which we've used in our worship, in Psalm 51 verse 4, he cries out, what to God? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. When Nathan the prophet confronts him and says, David, you are the man who has sinned like this, confronts him with God's word, he knows he's broken not just these manward commandments, but the Godward commandments as well. And he places himself at the disposal of the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And he cries for mercy. Even this king, who is called the man after God's own heart, is a sinner in need of grace. But as well as revealing to us the extent and seriousness of our failure, the law points us to Jesus, the Saviour. When God gives the Ten Commandments, he also gives the ceremonial law, which we'll be seeing in the next little bit, the next few weeks. And that centres on instructions for the building of the tabernacle and ultimately the temple. And everything there points to what Jesus Christ does as he comes to be our Saviour. God says, this is my law. Live by it. But if you don't, and I know you can't live by it, then you need my Saviour. You need my salvation, my way out of the death trap of sin that you're in. So here's the law. It sets out the perfect standard of holiness, reflecting God's holiness. And it's revealed by him as the righteous Lord, our Creator. But the law is only kept perfectly by Jesus. And if we try to keep the law in our own strength, we'll fail. The law is powerless to make us righteous. See that language? It's powerless to make us righteous. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul states one of the key things that the law is powerful to do, that it does do, it's to convince us beyond argument of our desperate need for a Saviour. Romans 8, 3 and 4 explains, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is simple, ordinary Christian life. And it's amazing. So ask yourself, what does this reveal to me about my sin? Has it pointed me to Jesus Christ? Am I looking to him as the one who's fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law in my place? Am I truly trusting in him as my Saviour? Am I looking to him for forgiveness and cleansing? Do I desire to be holy even as God is holy? Whoa, that's a question, isn't it? Are there changes that I need to make? Live by God's word. He empowers his word. It's living and powerful, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. His spirit is working in his people. May it be true for you today. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you lay out the terrible trouble that we're in and the precious solution that you give in Christ. You make it so clear in your word. Help us to live the life that you call us to. Father, maybe for someone here not sure, I pray that you would grant them repentance to life now. Help us to talk about things that matter. Talk of glory. Talk of how it means that we would live for you. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing Grace Alone.